Okay, we are in the final unit of this Sunday school series that has gone on a whole lot longer than I was expecting, originally anyway. So we're studying eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, and we've covered all sorts of stuff. We have 3 weeks left, and for these 3 weeks, I want to give a very rapid kind of big picture overview of the book of Revelation. Because if you're thinking about the last things, you know, what are the last things to happen in human history, the book of Revelation is important. It's got a lot to say about it. I think anybody who's read the book understands that immediately. Like, this has a lot to say about, you know, the future, the end, heaven, and judgment, and all those sorts of things. So, we did talk some about the book of Revelation earlier in this series when we were talking about the millennium. That's in Revelation chapter 20, which talks about 1,000 years in which Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. And so we spent some time with that passage, and we talked about it partly in connection with different eschatological views. You have to practice that word. I can say it very smoothly now, but you have to practice it before you can say it right. So, yeah, go home and work on it, Stephen. The main kind of camps are premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. So, millennial, millennium, all of those, and those all refer to the question of where does Christ's return fall in relation to this millennium of Revelation chapter 20. Does Christ return pre-millennium, before the millennium, after the millennium, post-millennium? Then there's the amillennial position, which would also say that Jesus returns after the millennium. It would say that view would hold that we're in the millennium now, that 1,000 years is really referring to the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. So we spent time with that passage with Revelation chapter 20 earlier, but this is going to be more to just give you an overview of the book. Obviously, 3 weeks, we can't cover. There's a whole lot that we can't cover. And there's a lot of details I won't get into. But I think it's important that you have, you know, an understanding of the book of Revelation and how you think it works and so on. I brought books today. Whoa. Two things. One, just kind of if you are interested in this subject in general of eschatology, here's one book, The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views. It's one of these books where one person writes about, you know, one position, and then other contributors beat up on that guy, and then somebody else writes for their position, and the other people beat up on him, and so it's kind of this debate. It's very cordial. So that's a way you can hear, you can read, you know, people who represent these different positions, and you can try to evaluate them as you like. So that's not just about the book of Revelation. That's the whole, basically the kind of stuff we've been talking about in this course. In regards to the book of Revelation specifically, I'm going to recommend to you what I think is the best book I've found on it. And it's by Vern Poitras. It's called The Returning King. He teaches at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And look at that. It's not that big. It's very easy to read, and I think it's very helpful. I don't agree with everything that he says, of course, but I agree with an awful lot. I'm stealing all sorts of stuff from him today. It's not plagiarism if I told you where I got it, right? So a whole bunch of my ideas, my understanding of the book of Revelation comes from his book and writers of that, of his persuasion. One observation he kind of starts out with that I think is ex- extremely helpful. He says this, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. That's a money quote right there. Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. And why does he say that? I think because Christians, evangelicals, we tend to read the book of Revelation and we think, wow, this is a very complicated code here, and we've got to decipher it. Deciphering some, you know, alien language that got beamed down to us or whatever. So we work, maybe we come up with something like, oh, you know, if we make the code do this and this and this, here's the message. Well, yeah, it's highly complicated. I'll give you some examples of how we do this. So, for example, Revelation chapter 13. I'll just start reading a little bit of that chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing right now. So Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And on the passage goes. Scary? That's a freaky vision. I don't know what kind of dreams you have, but if I had that sort of dream in the middle of the night, yeah. Poythress points out that, you know, we read stuff like that, and if we jump in, and the first thing we start asking is like, what does it mean? What do these bear's feet stand for? Or the lion's mouth? If you start off with those sorts of questions, you're really approaching Revelation like this puzzle book. Like, I got to figure out this bit, so then I can make sense of everything else. And, you know, you work with these little bits and these little bits and these little bits until you feel like you've cracked the code. Poythress really flips things around. He says, look, the book of Revelation was meant to be understood by God's people, by normal people who, you know, back in the day hadn't gone to college, you know, had just sort of a normal life and upbringing. And Poythress is saying it's a picture book. It's painting a picture for us. And if we think about that and we just try to take in that picture, then the book is actually very clear. You know, there's a dragon who's explained to be Satan. There is this beast, and there's a lot of details about the beast the dragon sort of empowers him, works through him, and gives him authority and that sort of thing. If you focus on those big picture themes, and eventually the beast is overthrown, eventually the dragon is overthrown, etc. If you just focus on those big pictures, it's not that difficult of a book to understand. And Poythress tells the story of, I find this quite amusing, some seminary students who are like playing basketball in the gym one day. So these guys, they're getting learned. There's some janitor, you know, over by the edge who's reading the Bible. Well, yeah, seminary students, they got all this knowledge that they're just waiting to use on people. So they go up to him and, hey, what you reading? The Bible, yeah. Well, what are you reading in the Bible? Revelation. Well, you understand what you're reading? And they're thinking, of course not, so we're about to set you straight. And he's like, yeah, I understand it. And they're amazed at that answer. Like, well, this is a very complicated book, you know. Well, tell us, what's the book of Revelation about? Jesus is going to win. That's a pretty good summary of the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to win. That's a great big picture understanding of the book without getting caught up on, you know, bear's feet. Why does it have bear's feet in a lion's mouth? You know, first of all, what does that look like? And you know, what is it? What's all the symbolism? You know, that stuff is in there. It's okay to try to dig into it, try to study it. But you first need that big picture understanding before any of those details can start making sense to you. So I've done two things. Number one, just tried to illustrate how we need to think about the book of Revelation sort of in more picture terms and not in terms of like some secret code. And you've also learned the main point of Revelation already, which is that Jesus is going to win, in case you had any doubts about that. Well, people do, actually. Lots of people doubt that. What I want to do first is kind of chart out some of the main approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation that people have had, okay? Probably everybody's got their... If you looked at everybody who's ever written on the book of Revelation, it would never stop. Lots of people have written books, commentaries, etc. But you can pretty much classify them into certain categories, okay? Schools of thought or schools of interpretation. And there's four, I would say, that are fairly common just as you look, you know, read things, study things. So I want to set those out, and then we'll explain these different approaches, and then we'll move on from there. But the first approach is what some scholars call the historicist approach to Revelation. By the way, there will be no exam on this afterwards, so you can take notes, but you don't have to. historicist. And that approach takes the book as basically giving a chronological sequence or outline of all of human history or all of church history from the New Testament era to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. I think you get to those last chapters, chapter 20, 21, 22. Clearly we're at the end of the world, right? There's judgment, there's new heavens and new earth, etc. So most people understand, okay, that gives us some limit there. Actually, a pretty well-defined limit. But some of the question is, okay, granted that, you know, some of the book is dealing with those really the final events, things that we looked at early in this class, right? The resurrection of the dead, judgment, return of Jesus. But what's the gap in between, or what else, what's covered, you know, before that stuff? So the historicist approach would say, well, it's basically giving you a map of histories from, you know, when the New Testament was being written all the way to the return of Jesus. So, for example, there's chapter 1, which is kind of where John has this initial vision of Jesus, and that's just kind of the introduction to the book. But we will look at some verses there. Chapters 2 and 3, those are the letters to the seven churches, and that's like the one section of the book that we all feel good about. It's like, I understand this. Jesus is writing to these different churches, and he's encouraging them, rebuking them, you know, this and that. And that part is fairly straightforward. You know, we're pretty good through chapter 3. Chapter 4 and 5 is pretty good, too, because that's a scene of worship in heaven, and it's just this glorious picture of, you know, the saints, angels around the throne of God. Okay, we get that, too. Once you get to chapter 6, that's when things start getting crazy. But a historicist approach, which is saying, you know, this is just sort of setting out the basic course of human history from, you know, Christ's ascension, Pentecost, whatever, all the way to his second coming. And so they would say, well, you know, those first three chapters or so, where we have the letters to the seven churches, well, that's speaking of the church in the first century. Jesus is addressing particular churches. And then starting in either chapter 4 or, say, chapter 6, it's kind of working its way through the different ages of the church. So the early church or patristic church, medieval era, get the Reformation era, get the modern church era. So, for example, some who take this approach would say in chapter 9, where you have angels are blowing trumpets and, you know, quite literally, all hell is breaking loose. you know, agents of judgment are coming. In chapter 9, the fifth angel blows his trumpet, star falls from heaven. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And then locusts come out here, and they have the power of scorpions. In verse 7, it says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. So really, they don't look a lot like locusts. These are highly modified locusts here. You have these crazy, supernatural, freakish locusts coming out, bringing judgment, and so on. And some scholars who take the historicist approach would say, well, based on where we are in the book, you know, pretty early on, they would say, well, that relates to the Islamic conquests of, you know, 600, 700, 800. 600 is probably too early. When did those start? More like 700, 800. Yeah, 700, 800. The crowns, they would say in verse 7, that's referring to the turbans that the Arab warriors wore and stuff like that. Possible. There's also a fair bit of guesswork going on there, right? Because you read that, you wouldn't necessarily think, get this picture of, the Islamic warriors, hordes of warriors streaming through North Africa and whatever. And it would work that way through other, later passages, just sort of sequentially, like, okay, so that was the, Islamic conquest. You would get to the Reformation era, probably where you've got the harlot of Babylon, because, as Protestants, we love to call the papacy, the great whore of Babylon. Just read some church history. It happened. They did it a lot. That would be the historicist approach, okay? I think this used to be a more common approach. I don't think it's as common as it used to be, chiefly because it's hard to get it to work really well. Because you're having to kind of take stuff out in the book of Revelation, and you're trying to correlate it to, different events of church history. And there's just a lot of, guesswork, or there's no way to really demonstrate it. Like, how could you prove that these locusts are really Arab warriors, on conquest? Used to be, I'd say, a more common approach, not so common these days. Next approach, so second one, is what we could call futurist. These terms are not ones that I came up with. My friend, my close personal friend, Vern, he discusses these. A futurist approach would say that basically the whole book of Revelation is going to be fulfilled in the distant future, or in the future, surrounding kind of a whole series of crises, events relating to the second coming of Jesus. And this is probably the most common approach among evangelical Christians. I would say, you know, they would still take the first three chapters or so as referring to the first century church, you know, the Church of Laodicea, Church of Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, and all those sorts of things. But then starting in chapter 4 or chapter 6, wherever you want to start that, you know, they would say, well, maybe there's a few things that refer to some earlier eras of the church, but pretty quickly things shift to, you know, the future and, you know, a great tribulation in the future that's associated with the second coming. We've talked some about tribulation language. The millennium, they would say, is still the future. Basically, most of the book of Revelation, they would say, is still off in the future, and it's going to find fulfillment, you know, right around the time that Christ returns. So that would be the futurist approach. The third one is what's called the preterist approach, or somebody might pronounce preterist. I don't know which is correct. Didn't look it up. This approach would say that some would say all of the book of Revelation was fulfilled around the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, we need to make a distinction here between what's called partial preterism, which is very common, and sort of a full-blown preterism or hyper-preterism as a theological perspective. This came up many weeks ago now, and I punted it at the time. I wasn't really trying to kick the can this far down the road. I just didn't think it was going to take this long to get here. Another book. This one, when did this come out? It was published kind of by the Ligonier ministry people. Keith Matheson works for Ligonier. 2004. So when shall these things be? A reformed response to hyper-preterism. Okay, so this is responding to this hyper-preterism. It's not speaking to the issue of partial preterism. So what's going on here? So here's a quote from this book by Keith Matheson, edited by Keith Matheson. There's a bunch of other people who wrote essays in it, and he's the editor. But he says this: "The word preterism has traditionally been used to describe the view that many of the prophecies of the book of Revelation were fulfilled in the first century. According to the proponents of hyper-preterism, however, all biblical prophecy pertaining to the end times was fulfilled in the first century. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the general resurrection, and the last judgment are all past according to them." Okay? That's the hyper-preterism view. So important that we make a real clear distinction between partial preterism, which can fit with any of the views that I've talked about before, the pre-mill view, a-mill, post-mill. Partial preterism can fit with any of those. A full preterism or hyper-preterism is basically saying, you know, everything that the Bible ever said about, you know, the end and second coming of Jesus, it's all been fulfilled already. You know, being consistent with that, they'd say, well, yeah, there's no second coming of Christ now that we look forward to. It already happened, they would say, sort of spiritually, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and things like that. Far as I know, I don't know of any sort of mainstream theologian, you know, kind of respected theologian, who takes that point of view. It's really, can I say this, the lunatic fringe? So it's not very common. It's not, I would say, very influential. Obviously, it's around enough that these guys felt like they needed to write a book against it. That's fine. If you have questions about it, you can come talk to me. But I'm not planning to spend much time on it because I think it is so far out of the Orthodox camp that I'm just not going to spend time on it. I think there's too much in the Bible that, you know, is looking for that when it speaks about the second return of Christ, it has to be understood as still future. And, you know, having just gone through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we've hit on this a number of times, you know. Or Jesus in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. It's like, you will know when it happens. There won't be any debating about it, you know. Everybody will know very clearly when Jesus returns. So, all right. The preterist, a partial preterist view, would say that, you know, a number of things in the book of Revelation were fulfilled, have been fulfilled already, but it wouldn't say that everything has been fulfilled. They would still say, you know, chapters 21, 22, speaking about, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, Christ's return hasn't happened yet, you know, judgment, resurrection, those things haven't happened yet. So that's why it's called partial. You're saying that some of the things have been fulfilled, are in the past, but not everything. Okay. All right. Any questions on that? You look befuddled. Okay. You're not befuddled. You're tracking. All right. Is anybody befuddled? Does anybody know what befuddled means? Stop talking like an actor. All right. The last approach to interpretation, how are we doing? Is what would be called idealist. Okay? Again, this is Vern Poitras's terminology. But this would say that, you know, the visions of Revelation, they are not trying to present a chronological sequence of future events. It would say that these are really primarily just kind of a general depiction of spiritual warfare between, you know, the kingdom of God, kingdom of the evil one, that applies in every age of the church. So, you know, there are patterns that we see happening that, you know, come back, that recur. For example, you know, we get the beast out of the sea from Revelation 13. You know, he persecutes God's people and so on. An idealist approach would say, yeah, we shouldn't be looking for sort of one single beast, either a person or an institution, you know, to try to identify, this was the beast of Revelation 13. As you study that, it seems to be more the idea that it's really talking about just human governments and the way that Satan is able to often get them to do his will, his evil will, which would include, you know, persecuting God's people. Well, I mean, that happens over and over again. It was happening in the Roman Empire, for sure. And eventually, you know, that passed. The emperors became Christian, and so things got better for the church. But then it happens elsewhere, other parts of the world, other ages. The French monarchy, I mean, they wiped out French Protestants. You go to France, not a lot of Protestant churches there. And it's because they truly massacred them. A similar deal. Or you could find all sorts of examples under the Iron Curtain. You know, in China, the government's trying to stamp out Christianity, not working. It never works. But, you know, that the point of this idealist approach is saying, look, this is a pattern that you see. So, you know, learn that so you're able to kind of discern what's going on. And Poitras, this is a lot of what he does in the book. He tends towards this view primarily. He points out a number of things that, you know, the book, it's addressed to God's servants. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 22, verse 6. He's saying, you know, this is addressed to really all Christians in all ages, all places, from all nations. There are specific churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 in those letters, right? But even there, he points out that, you know, there are seven letters. Seven. Schoolhouse Rock. Three is a magic number. Anybody remember that? You guys don't remember Schoolhouse Rock. Oh, yeah. Well, three is a magic number. But in the Bible, seven is, it's not a magic number, but it's a very significant number. It's the number of perfection, right? Poythress points out that, well, there were lots of churches in Asia Minor. That's where these churches are located in Revelation 2 and 3. But clearly only picked seven because, you know, it's indicating sort of perfection. And his argument is that that's, in a way, it's indicating that this is kind of representative of the church as a whole. So the problems that you see in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are problems that every church deals with. Lukewarmness wasn't just a problem in Laodicea. You ever felt lukewarm? It's been a problem here at Rose Hill. And every church I've ever been in, you know, you go through phases where either individually or as a congregation, it's like, yeah, things are just kind of meh. It's not hot. It's not cold. It's just bleh. So the idealist approach, and I'll say more about it as we go forward, but is just trying to get away from the idea of, you know, trying to make some kind of roadmap or chronological map out of the book of Revelation. Instead, it's trying to focus on what's the picture being painted for us. In Revelation 13, it is this picture of sort of satanic co-opting of human government for, you know, persecuting the church. Like I said, that's a pattern that you see in all over the world, all different ages. So those are the four basic camps. You've got historicist, so it's like this is a chronological map from New Testament through to the Second Coming. You have futurist, which is that it's mostly about what takes place right about the time of the Second Coming. Preterist, which would say, well, you know, a fair bit of the book has already been fulfilled. We can learn from that and learn principles from it. But, you know, some of it. There's still some that's future. And then this idealist approach, which is saying, you know, these are really depicting patterns that occur over and over again. Just for the record, it's possible to, I don't want to say mix and match, but to kind of combine some of these perspectives, okay? So these are not necessarily mutually exclusive. So, for example, I do think there are certain parts of the book that, you know, we should understand to have been already fulfilled. But some things that are still future. And I think there are other passages that are meant to be just sort of, not an ideal is maybe not the right word for it, but are depicting just, this is kind of the way things work spiritually. And so it's not really trying to make you identify a particular moment in history or an era of history, but just to understand this is how spiritual warfare between Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of the evil one, this is how it plays out all the time. So there are these four views, but some of them can work together kind of in tandem. That's probably the best place to stop. Any questions? Let me stop so we can have a little bit of time for questions. I'm often cutting that short.
Just one verse.
Just one verse.
1:19. Jesus tells John, write the things that have already taken place, the things that are, and the things that shall be. So it.
Yeah. No, that's a key verse, and it was in my notes that I was going to punt till next week. But that's a good place to look at, because it's saying, okay, some of the book relates to what's going was going on right then when John's writing, things that are. But there are things, some things that have been, but there are things that are future. And so that's a nice verse to help you, as you start reading the book, to realize, okay, it's not all about the future, because he says some of this is things that are.
But that's consistent with other prophetic books. That hasn't changed. You look at Isaiah, there were things that happened. He talked about the future. You look at Daniel. Very much a narrative, what goes on, things about the future. So that goes on and on and on. So that's very consistent.
It is, yeah. I mean, Revelation, it's very much in line with Old Testament prophets. And so it's one of those things where the more you read of prophetic books, the more you are less freaked out by Revelation. It's just when we can get sort of real uptight, like, I got to figure out, you know, when's Jesus coming back? And so I'm going to go read Revelation and Daniel. That's the wrong way to approach the issue, because you're starting with some of the more difficult prophetic books. So, you know, you read a lot of the writings of the prophets, and you get more comfortable with, this is how they talk about things. Sometimes they talk about, you know, past issues. A lot of times they talk about, you know, the present and the problems. I mean, so much of Isaiah and Micah, and you go through them all, they're just railing against the people for the sins that they're committing right then. And it's, you know, not even talking about, you know, what's to come. It's just, if you don't repent, what's coming is not going to be pleasant for you. So, you know, repent, etc. Revelation, similar thing. Although it's not spending a lot of time on kind of calling out the people for their sins. You get some of that in chapters 2 and 3. But more of the book really is intended to encourage the church as they are being, you know, oppressed, attacked, persecuted. And it's helping to sort of open your eyes to, here's what's really going on. So I think it is, it's a book that we should study without getting weird by it. Because even I run into it, people, it's like, that's all they read. I've talked about this before, so I'll try not to preach that sermon again.
I like the picture puzzle metaphor. I think that's helpful. I think people read into it too much, or the stuff you see out there tries to, and maybe it was as simple as trying to make it interesting, considering, you know, 99.9% of the people couldn't read, and you're trying to make it interesting and capture people's attention. And
yeah, well, there's that, and I think kind of in the ancient world, yeah, a lot of people couldn't actually read. They could memorize a ton, just orally, but I think they tended to be, what's the word I want? They appreciated symbolism and imagery more than we do. We can be very, you know, I got to see it written down. And I'm not against reading and writing. Glad the Phoenicians gave us our alphabet and all that kind of stuff. But I think we, nowadays, especially kind of in our tradition, we don't appreciate symbolism and imagery the way we need to. So that's why we tend to, I think, get kind of messed up when we get to books like this. And so that's why I found Poitras' book so helpful in just kind of reminding you, hey, you know, it's a book for God's people, and it's meant for them to understand, maybe not all the little itty-bitty details, but I mean, he's got some interesting stories in there about little kids who are like, yeah, I understand the book, you know. Jesus is going to win, you know. Bad guys are going to go down. If you get that, you really have kind of the heart of the book. And he's coming back. You know, that's also an important part of the book. Any other questions?
Max, you probably covered this in classes. I missed. What year roughly was it written?
There's a little bit of debate about that. My personal feeling is it was probably written mid to late 60s. So I think it was probably written before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. A lot of scholars will put it afterwards. So that's kind of the big scholarly debate. So some would say it's in the 80s or even 90s. That's kind of a specialist debate.
I suppose it doesn't matter, but it's in that same general period the Bible was, most of the Bible was written.
Yeah. Most of the New Testament had been written by that point. And, you know, part of the discussion of debate of dating the book, it relates to, you know, which emperor was in power. So what kind of wave of persecution, you know, was it Nero? Was it Domitian? I forget who else. You know, it gets into kind of real specific things like that. And again, that's where I think Poitras's approach is more helpful. It's like, look, it doesn't really matter which emperor we're talking about.
Well, they had seen enough of the government kind of cracking down on the church to say, hey, this is something to be aware of.
Yeah. It's just as the first century went on, the emperors just got more increasingly brutal. I won't read those accounts, but they're grotesque, and that's what they did to Christians. So, good. Well, let me close with prayer, and let's go to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is sufficient, it is inerrant, and Lord, we also confess that it is clear. We know that even when there are passages that elude us, that your gospel, your good news, is clear, and we are thankful that there is the clear proclamation of your kingdom, and that your Son is reigning at your right hand. Lord, we pray that we would come to understand the book of Revelation more clearly over the next few weeks, and pray that we might be strengthened spiritually to be your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.